aren't you glad death has died? Amen? Glory. If that doesn't get you excited, something is bad wrong with you. And I love the title of the song, If You Knew Him Like I Know Him, you would know that he's alive. Amen. One of the greatest debates of all of the ages, the day I got saved and met the risen Savior, was settled in my heart. And it is my prayer today, it is my prayer that that matter is settled in your heart as well. What a great crowd. Amen? It's something just about Easter. It brings everybody out. It brings eggs out and everything. And we're thrilled to have you. If you're visiting with us for the first time, welcome to Pleasant Acres Church. And if you're looking for a good local church, well, then the search is over. Because you found not a good one, but you found a great one. If you're not looking for one, you need to be looking for one. And so we are thrilled that you're here today. We will eventually find our spot in Mark chapter 16, so go ahead and turn there. Mark chapter 16. Beginning in verse 1, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And we understand that to understand this completely in context, we'd have to understand the events that have happened before Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, came to anoint the body of him, of Christ. We don't have time this morning to go all the way back to where it began for Christ, because the truth is, there is no beginning of Christ. He has always been. I mean, when the Bible says that in the beginning, God, we just know that when he instituted this thing we call time, he existed well before then. In fact, one of the great thoughts that may enter your mind ever is this fact that there has never been a time where God has not been. He's always been. You say, preacher, I can't understand that. You're in great company. So we can't start there, but we could start this morning at a New Testament glance where the angel came to a young lady, a virgin, her name was Mary, and told her that she was going to have a child and that this was not going to be any ordinary child, that this child was the Son of God. And he was come to save the world from their sins. We could go back to Bethlehem, 9 months after that visit from the angel, when all the world should be taxed and all the world is still being taxed. But we could go to Bethlehem that night in a stable. I wonder what the cry of Christ sounded like. Yet it was a wonderful sound that evening. The Savior of the world had been born. We could travel through what is not mentioned much of his adolescent years and his teenage years. But what is mentioned a great deal is the 3.5 years of adult ministry. And we could look back at Jesus and we could see the Christ preaching the Sermon on the Mount. We could see the Christ leaving there and healing the sick and raising the dead. We could see Him extending grace and extending mercy like the world had never seen. The Bible even says that when He spoke with an authority that the Pharisees were not familiar with. But as we fast forward, even from there, we could go to a Passover feast, a Last Supper as it has been called, where Jesus in the upper room had His closest followers there. And as He broke the bread and as He distributed the wine, signifying that He would, as breaking that bread, that His body would have to be broken, and distributing the wine, that His blood would have to be shed. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. We could fast forward maybe a few hours past that to a garden. We know the title of this garden as Gethsemane. The Bible said, and we read it this morning as I was reading the gospel accounts, that He had set the disciples aside and He brought His inner circle, and yet they were about a stone's cast away. And there He asked them to watch and pray, lest they were to enter into temptation. And Jesus went apart to pray and prayed that famous prayer, that prayer that is infamous to the Christian faith. And Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. What was the cup that He was referring to? It was that cup. It was the cup of the sufferings of the cross. It was the cup of the sufferings of the crucifixion. It was the cup of the weight and the burden of your sin and my sin upon the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. The Bible says that He prayed with such a great intensity that He sweat great drops of blood from His very pores. And then Jesus comes out a third time and told the disciples, sleep on, for I'm about to be betrayed. And sure enough, here come the soldiers, and here came Judas. Judas placing a betrayal kiss on the cheek of our Savior. They did not take Him away. My Bible tells me that He offered Himself to them. You can't take Jesus. That'd be like Matthew, my 3-year-old, trying to take me. He can't. But even greater, all the armies in the world will find out one day, Revelation 19 says, that they are not even able to take Jesus. And so He offered Himself. He offered Himself to them. He stood before Pilate. Pilate said on multiple occasions, I find no fault in Him. And yet Pilate gave in to the peer pressure of this world, and they screamed to release a murderer and to crucify the Messiah. And sure enough, Jesus went through the scourgings of the crucifixion process. Jesus was beaten brutally. There are times when I even fear to give some of the description of what our Savior went through. They took reeds, and by the way, they were trained to beat these prisoners and these ones set aside for crucifixion. They took reeds and they would beat our Savior on the face, and on the shoulders, in the back. The way these reeds were made and the way they would use them when they would hit a spot, it would immediately swell, and time after time after time, they would hit our Savior. Whether they stretched His hands above His head to stretch His skin as far as it would stretch, or they wrapped His arms around a big post so that the back was exposed and the skin was tight and pulled, they would take that cat of nine tails, that whip, and that was filled at the edges with leather strips of rock and glass and stone, sharp objects. And they would take that whip and they would wrap it around our Savior. And once it would wrap, they would tug back and they would have a soldier to go and to unwind it from the prisoner so that they could do it again. Most were whipped 1, 2, 3 times, maybe 10, I believe. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, like Paul, was whipped 40 times, save one. The Bible says that He was whipped and bruised and beaten so terribly that the prophet said that He was not even recognizable as a man. Then they mocked Him. They mocked Him by placing a crown of thorns on His head, because a king deserves a crown. They mocked Him by placing maybe a small purple sash over His shoulders, signifying His sarcastic royalty. And not only did they mock Him, they spit on Him. They would blindfold Him and hit Him and get Him to guess who it was. And not only did they just do that, but they shamed Him. They stripped Him naked. Then they made Him carry a cross to Golgotha. Yeah, see, the story doesn't begin here. There's a lot of things that have happened to get to Mark 16:1. And there, as He is taking that cross, by the way, a cross that He did not deserve, a cross that you deserved, and a cross that I deserved. But as He took that cross, and it just was not the weight of the cross that was so heavy. It was the weight of the sin of the world. And He carried that to Golgotha. Then they stretched Jesus. They stretched Him out on that cross, and they took nails that probably resembled railroad spikes more than framing nails. And they placed them right in the bottom of the hand of our Savior. And one ring at a time, if you can imagine the sound and the agony and the pain of those nails going through His hands and through His feet. And then to lift the cross up and to raise it over the hole that they had prepared for it, and to let it go, to land with a thud so that many of His bones were dislocated, not broken. They did that in that custom so that the prisoner would die quicker, because the only way for the prisoner to live long was for their ability to lift their legs up to get breath and then to rest again. The more torture they could inflict earlier, the quicker they die. And there Jesus was, hanging beaten, hanging naked and shamed, and mocked, and bloody, and lonely, because many of His disciples had already fled, and Even God the Father had to turn aside because he could not look on the amount of sin on his son. One of the soldiers, after Jesus had cried out to the heavens, "It is finished," he put a spear in his side, and they declared our Savior dead. They took him off of that cross and they buried him. They buried him on Friday. You say, "Preacher, after hearing all that, why in the world do they call it good?" Because everything we've heard from the garden on has been bad. How can we call it Good Friday? Well, my friend, please hear me. If Jesus was still in the tomb, it wouldn't be called Good Friday. But I got news for you. He's not in the tomb. The Bible says they went and they went to anoint the body of Jesus, which was very ceremonial. People you loved, you went to anoint their bodies with precious ointment, with expensive ointment. And very early in the morning, verse 2 of chapter 16 of the first day of the week, that Sunday, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. And they said one among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" These women had been in such mourning and they had been so focused on anointing the body of Jesus, they did not even consider the fact, before they left the house, who's going to open the grave? The stone's big. It's too big for us. Who's going to roll the stone away? Aren't you glad that when you have questions, God already has answers? They got there, they looked, and they saw that the stone was already rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were frightened. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted, be not afraid. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen." Say it together, church. He is risen. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they lay. Another gospel writer said, "Why look ye for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." I'm glad today that you have joined us for this celebration, because it is just that. It is a celebration, not of a dead God, not of a cruel cross, but it is a celebration today of an empty tomb and of a risen Savior. The resurrection is not just one element in the Christian story. It's not just one feature of Christianity. It is, my friend, the main event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the greatest event in history. The greatest event in history was not the day you were born, even though some of you think it was. The greatest event in human history was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the major moment. It's the major reality of redemption. It is the cornerstone of the gospel promise. It is the primary theme of worship and praise, because the resurrection is the source of eternal life for believers. Because He lives, we can also live. Without the resurrection, the cross, the death of Christ would be meaningless. Without the resurrection, the cross would be powerless. If Christ had not raised, says the New Testament, then our faith is worthless and we are still in our sin. But thanks be to God that the tomb's empty. Thank the Lord that He is risen. The resurrection is not a postscript. The resurrection is not an epilogue. It's not an appendix at the end of the story. It is the climax. It is the high point of the work of Christ. It is the saga of redemption. It is the purpose of God to His people. My friend, it is called Good Friday because on Sunday, up from the grave, He arose. He arose. What an event. How can we come to church on Easter Sunday like this? What an event! Jesus is alive. He is alive. All four gospel writers record, and please do not read one and then the other and think there are contradictions. I believe with all of my heart, with such a magnificent event, God wanted us to get all of these perspectives of the resurrection. God wanted us to see the resurrection through Matthew's eyes. God wanted us to see the resurrection through John Mark's eyes. God wanted us to see the resurrection through old Doc Luke's eyes. God wanted us to see His glorious resurrection through His beloved disciples' eyes. John. What did they all say together? They all mentioned several women coming to the tomb early that morning. They all mentioned the angels rolling away the stone from the tomb. They mentioned the Roman guards being in panic and fleeing. They mentioned the women that arrived at the tomb and finding it open, and not just open, but empty. They write about two angels who appear to these women inside the tomb. They tell the women that Jesus is alive, and then they tell them, go tell the disciples. The women go tell the disciples, and they don't believe their report. They think they're just mouthing off. So Peter and John come running to the tomb, and they find the same thing. They find that the stone has been rolled away, and they find that the tomb, praise God, is empty. And yet I believe there were so many more events that happened, and yet John said, if we were to have all the things written about what Jesus did and all the things written that could have been written, there would not be a book in the world big enough to contain it. To contain it. And so what do I want you to know about the resurrection today? First of all, I want you to see the manifestation of the empty tomb. The manifestation of the empty tomb. They were coming to do a wonderful deed for a friend. They were coming to administer spices and ointment to someone that they loved. They were coming with a purpose, and yet their purposes changed really quick. What they came to do all of a sudden changed because of the manifestation of the empty tomb. How did the empty tomb manifest itself? Number one, the stone was rolled away. Number two, when they went inside, they saw the angels of God. Number three, they saw the folded grave clothes, which, by the way, that does have significance. In that custom, when a Jew was to sit at a table and they were to eat a meal at someone's house, if they were to have to excuse themselves from the table and they were leaving for good, they would just ball their napkin up, their cloth up, and they would just lay it aside. But if there was a purpose and they knew they were coming back to the table, they were only leaving for a moment, then they would neatly fold their napkin to tell the host, I know I'm gone, but I'm coming back. Aren't you glad that the clothes weren't just balled up in a corner? Aren't you glad today that the clothes were neatly folded up, because Jesus wanted them to know, and Jesus wants you to know, that not only is He gone right now, but one day that same Jesus is coming back again. He's coming back. And oh, the grave, the empty tomb was manifested, and that manifestation, it changed their expectation. They went thinking that they were going to anoint a dead man, not leaving telling about a man who was alive and well. Their attitude changed. It went from despair. It went from hopelessness. It went from weeping to cheer and to joy and to expectation. And my friend, today, if you're all down in the dumps, nothing will lift you higher than a risen Savior. But it changed their purpose. They went on an errand to the grave. They came to embalm Him. Their spirit, their purpose, even through their sadness, was to anoint a dead Christ. And yet the angel said, you're not here anymore to anoint a dead Christ. You are here to announce a risen Savior. I want you to see the manifestation of the empty tomb. But secondly, this morning, I want you to see the message of the empty tomb. By the way, my introduction was the longest part. The message of the empty tomb. Not only was it real, not only did God manifest it, not only did they see it with their eyes and they believed it with their heart, the angels and God supernaturally, they manifested the empty tomb. But my friend, there was a message that came out of the empty tomb. And what is the message that comes out of the resurrection? Number one, it's a message of new life. It is a message of new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. There is new life in Christ. Jesus said, the thief cometh not but to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I am come that ye may have life and that ye may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd giveth life to his sheep. It's life. Paul said to the church of Colossians, he said, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. My friend, listen to me. The message of the empty tomb is not gloom, doom, and despair. It is life, and it is new life, and it is abundant life. And it is joyful life, and it is encouraging life, and it is spirit-filled life. It's life. They went to anoint the dead body. They went probably even in their own spirit with some sense of death. But they left with a new sense of life. I can imagine that the walk to the grave was different than the run from the grave. You think so? It's new life. It's new life. But not only is it a message of new life, it's a message of victory. I love this. Jesus said in John chapter 2, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Verse 17, verse 18 says, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? They asked Jesus, now what sign are you going to show us to validate what you're telling us? In verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will rise it up. That's a sign. He said, it's going to be a sign. Now, then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in a building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They didn't get it. They thought he was talking about that physical, that brick and mortar, that physical building, that physical temple. But he was talking about the body, verse 21. But he spake of the temple of his body. And when therefore, I love what John said here, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. My friend, listen to me today. The empty tomb is not only a message of new life, but it is a message of victory. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But listen, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad today that we're not on the losing side? I know sometimes it may seem like the cards are stacked against us, and I know sometimes whoever's keeping score, it may look like we're behind, but my friend, just like you, I've read the back of the book, we win. And it's because He's alive. He's alive. It was not just a cross. He's alive. But without the risen Savior, without the empty tomb, it would have just been a cross. Without the risen Savior, without the empty tomb, it would have just been pain. Without the empty tomb, without the risen Savior, it would have just been suffering. It would have just been torment. It would have just been blood. It would have just been agony. It would have just been horror. It would have just been despair and defeat. But the tomb is empty. And He is alive. And it is not just a cross, but it's a crown. It's not just pain, but it's promise. It's not just suffering, but it's salvation. It is not just torment. It is not just blood. It is not just agony. It is not just horror. It's blessing and it's hope. It's not defeat. It's not despair. Hear me, church. It's victory. It's victory because He's alive. Because He's alive, sin has no power. Because He's alive, death has no sting. Because He's alive, that old grave, it has no victory. None. And oh, the risen Savior, it's a message of victory. Can you imagine when those women, in their own spirits, when they left, their confidence in Christ had to rise to new levels. When they left and told the disciples, even though they didn't believe them, those women knew. They knew. They said, Jesus was right. The grave does not have power over Him. Jesus was right. Satan does not have power over Him. Jesus was right. Sin has no power over Him. It's a message of victory. But I love this one. It is a message of hope. Hope. Please listen to me. We live in a world that has very little hope. In fact, you may be here today and you don't think there's anything to hope in. You may be here today and you may have already given up because it's hopeless. Ladies and gentlemen, because Jesus is alive, it's never hopeless. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. And then the Bible describes us who were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. We were apart from God. We were enemies to His cause. And it said, we had no hope. But I'm glad it didn't end there. Because Paul said, but thanks be to Christ Jesus, who has drawn us nigh by the blood of Christ. We have hope. The resurrection is our hope. It is our firm foundation. If Christ be not risen, our labor is in vain. Our faith is in vain. We have no hope. Our lives are in vain. But because of the resurrection, we have hope today. The whole structure of Christianity is shaken to its foundation if it were not for the resurrection. They went back to these disciples. The Bible says they didn't believe. I mean, let's read. Verse 6 says, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid Him. But go your way and tell the disciples. And this has always been interesting to me. and go tell Peter. You remember the last thing that Peter did on record? He denied the Savior. He did something that he stood God right in the face and said, Jesus, you're crazy. I'll never deny you. I'll die before I deny you. I'm going to tell you what, if there was a hopeless person in the followers of Jesus, it could have been Peter. And yet the angel, to pull Peter out of that hole of despair, the angel said, you go tell the disciples, and especially tell Peter. Tell Peter, Peter, don't give up. It's not over. There's still hope. Peter, don't give up. What was finished on the cross was redemption, but God's not finished with you yet. You go tell the disciples and you go tell Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, and there you shall see him. Verse 8, notice if you will. And they went out quickly. I have to believe they came slowly, but the Bible says they left in a hurry and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, because they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. She went and told them that had been with him, and they mourned and wept. When they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, they believed not. And after that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked into the country. Luke tells us about that as they're going to Emmaus. And they went and told it unto the residue. Neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. He upbraided them with their unbelief. Literally, the word abrade there means he took them to task on it. He had, you ready? A come to Jesus meeting with them. That's what just happened. Anybody ever had one of those? They had lost hope. Jesus restored their hope. How do I know that? Let me finish this thought. I'll give you one point. We're done. Mary came back. We've seen them. We don't believe. The two disciples from Peter and John had seen the empty tomb. They didn't believe. The two disciples came. We don't believe. Truth is, we get on Thomas. Why? The other ones didn't believe till they saw him either. He was just the last one, John tells us. But how do we know it restored their hope? I'll tell you how we know. Because up to this point, even after witnesses, they didn't believe. Fast forward a few weeks. There's Jesus getting ready to ascend to the Father. And he tells them that you're going to be witnesses unto me. You're going to receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. This is the promise. This is the promise that Jesus had been giving them. It's good that I go away, because if I don't go away, I cannot send a comforter to you. You are going to receive power after the Holy Ghost is going to come upon you. And you are going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth. And as soon as he was done speaking, Luke said in the book of Acts, the Bible says he ascended into the heavens, and there they were gazing into the clouds. And these angels said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing? This same Jesus who you've seen go up will in one day, he will soon return in like manner. And I'm thankful for that. What did they do after that? I'll tell you. They went to the upper room because they believed that God would fulfill His promise. Where did that strong belief come from? I believe Jesus taught them through their own unbelief. Jesus said, listen, this temple is going to be destroyed, but I'm going to rise again. He told them, I have to give my life. I will break my body. I will shed my blood, but I will rise again. And when He died, they lost hope in the promise. And they said, we ain't doing that again. They believed. And guess what, church? The promise came. The promise came to people who believed because they had hope and they held to hope, because the resurrection is a message of hope. We see the manifestation of the empty tomb. We see the message of the empty tomb. Thirdly and finally, we see the ministry of the empty tomb. Let me give this to you quickly. Look in Mark 16. He appeared to them, verse 14. Unto the 11, sat at meat, and upbraided them in their unbelief and the hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen Him after He was risen. And here's the ministry of the resurrection. And He said unto them, now go ye into all the world and preach the gospel of a risen Savior to every. That's the ministry. How many of you today believe Jesus Christ is alive and well? Say amen.
Amen.
Amen. It's been manifested to you. You believe that. Maybe it was through the Word. Maybe it's just through history. Maybe it was the 500 witnesses. Maybe it's just the undoubtable proof. Well, whatever the case may be, maybe it's because you got saved and Jesus confirmed it in your own spirit. But that has been made manifest. So you've already got that one. You understand today the message. You understand that the resurrection brings new life. You understand that the resurrection brings victory. You understand that the resurrection today brings hope, and I'm glad for that. But what do we do with the resurrection? That's when the ministry comes in. Because it is not just pleasing to God for us to gather to talk to the body of Christ about the resurrection. I believe it is pleasing to God that when we leave here, we go telling others about the resurrection. That is the ministry of the empty tomb. We have a lot of visitors here this morning. There's a lot of faces that I recognize. We see you a couple times a year because you're visiting family. Some, I'd love a chance to get to meet you. I don't know your name. Might have seen you once or twice here. If you don't get anything else I say today, get this. Because Jesus is risen, the church has work to do. Because He is risen, He has given us not just a dead book, but He's given us a living gospel to carry into the homes and to carry to the lives of every man, woman, boy, and girl, hear me, on the planet. To tell them that it wasn't just a virgin birth. And it wasn't just a sinless life. And it wasn't just a cruel death. But listen to me. It was a victorious resurrection. And they can experience the power of the resurrection today. I want us to bow our heads and close our eyes this morning. Every head's bowed, every eye's closed. you're here today and you say, "Preacher, I know I'm saved. I know I'm on my way to heaven. I could take God's word and I can prove to you, based upon the authority of Scripture, that I'm a child of God." If that's you, you want to raise your hand this morning as a testimony. Would you do that? "I know I'm saved. I'm His child. I know He lives because He lives in me." God bless you. You can put your hand down. For those that just raised their hand, here's my question for you, twofold. Number one, are you as grateful and thankful for His resurrection power in your life as you should be? And if you are you living out that resurrected life that is consumed with telling people about the gospel? It is consumed with going into all the world and preaching the gospel. Not the gospel of a dead God, the gospel of a risen Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you consumed with that? When is the last time that you told somebody Jesus is alive? He can live in your heart. He can live in your life. He can take control of your situation. Church, honestly, if we are as truly thankful as we say we are, we would tell everybody that we meet that Jesus is alive. And not only is He alive, but He's alive in me. You're here today and you say, "Preacher, pray for me. I need to do a better job of telling people about the gospel of a risen Savior. Pray for me." If that's you, would you lift your hand? Lift it up high. Oh man, hands all over this building. Can I ask you to do something for me? I want us to stand right now to our feet. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. If you just raised your hand, would you right now get on this altar and would you submit that to God and say, "God, give me the strength, give me the boldness, give me the opportunities." They're coming from all over the auditorium, and I want you to join them around this altar this morning to say, "God, give me more opportunity. You've been so good to me. You live in my heart. God, I need to tell. I need to tell somebody." There may be a spouse. It may be a sibling. It may be a son or a daughter. It may be a co-worker, a friend, whatever the case may be. They need to know. They need to hear. God said, they need to hear from you that God loved them so much that He sent His Son. They sent His Son for them. You need to come this morning and join these. You come.
Last question this morning. You're here and you'd say, "Preacher, I've never been saved. I have never received the gift of eternal life. I've never experienced that new life. I've never experienced that victory. I've never experienced that hope. Preacher, please pray for me." Now listen to me. Nobody's looking around. This is between me and you. I sure would love to pray for you this morning. "Preacher, I need to be saved. Would you pray for me?" Hey, if that's you, would you lift your hand? You can lift it up. You can put it right back down. "I need to be saved. I do not know Jesus as my Savior. If I were to die today, I'm just not sure that I'm ready." Anybody? Our Father, we thank you today for the glorious power of the gospel that changes lives. Thank you for the resurrection and for the fact that we know with confidence today that you live. The grave does not have any sting and death does not have any victory. You live. God, help that to rejoice the heart of the Christian. Help that to challenge again the heart of those that are lost. Lord, help us to be faithful. God, help us to be so ever faithful to minister that gospel to our world. We believe that the days are short. And we believe that your coming is right around the corner. So God, help us to be ever faithful. We'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All God's people said, amen. Amen.